Shalom. You know, I am so blessed by the worship, aren't you? Let's give them a hand. That's beautiful. So before we start, let's call all the children to come forward. We're going to do the Berachot Habanim, that is to bless them. If you have your child next to you, you can put your hand upon him or her, or you can think about them as we're going to bless them. And so the veil represents the presence of the Ruach HaKodesh, that is, of the Holy Spirit. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. God, You are an awesome God. You are kind, tender-hearted, and merciful. You are our Father, and we take comfort in the fact that You love our children with an everlasting love and that You are always concerned about their welfare. And so this morning, we bring all our children to Your throne for a special blessing, especially at this time. Lord, we pray, Lord, for protection for them. We pray that You give them wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and faith so that they will always be near You and always stand up for what is true. In love and in humility, we pray all this under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. It's always a privilege to bless our children. Now, as concerning the news these days, let me begin by telling you something really exciting concerning the red heifer and the rebuilding of the third temple in Israel. Let's remember that we need a third temple in order for the end time prophecies to come forward. Now, 2 years ago, the temple faithful in Israel, those who are spearheading the project to rebuild the third temple, acquired 5 rare red heifers from Texas, a very rare breed of cattle, with the hope that 2 years later, they will be fit for sacrifice. The criteria is strict. The heifer must be completely red with no dark hair at all. And when they must be at proper age for sacrifice, which is about 3.5 years old. And now, today, 2 years later, one of them did not make it, but 4 of them did pass the test and now they are fit for sacrifice. And listen to this. They were hoping to sacrifice it this week since today it is a special Shabbat. It is the Shabbat Pera, that is the Shabbat of the red heifer, that is a Shabbat in preparation for the Passover. And for this occasion, they built a huge altar on the Mount of Olives, right facing the east gate at the Temple Mount, very much like the one built by Solomon. This is, I want to tell you, major news for this group especially. Now they have all that is needed toward the rebuilding of the third temple. They already have all the necessary temple articles. They even know who are from the tribe of Levi among the 12 tribes of Israel. The only one actually we can locate today. What remains missing is the sacrifice of the red heifer and the temple structure itself. Let's recall how the ashes of the red heifer or the red calf, according to the commandment in the book of Numbers 19, the red heifer is needed for the opening, for the inauguration, and the functioning of the temple. Now, something else important. This red heifer would be the 10th in the history of the temple from the time of the Exodus, that is of Moses, and according to a prophecy given by one of their most revered rabbi, Maimonides, who lived from the year 1138 to 1204, he wrote, I want to tell you what he wrote. He said, and the 10th red heifer will be accomplished by the King Messiah. May he be revealed speedily. This is their own prophecy. And so there is a messianic fever going on in Israel among the religious leaders this Passover season. For these religious Jews, they expect the Messiah to come this very season. But there's more. It seems that there is a direct connection between the attack, remember, of October 7 by Hamas with the red heifer. You know, on the 100th day of this current war in Israel, Hamas spokesman, when listing the reasons of their attack on this dark day in Israel, he accused the Jews of, and I quote, bringing the red cow to the Holy Land. They understand that having the red heifer now means that Israel is planning to rebuild the third temple on the Temple Mount, the third holy site in Islam. This is why they got so angry. Something that even the government in Israel and the secular Jews actually now desire. All of this is major, I want to tell you, and it is very exciting. Prophecies of the end time again require this temple to be placed before the second coming. Daniel, John, Paul, and even our Lord and Savior Yeshua, Jesus Christ, himself made reference to the temple in Matthew 24. As we have seen in our studies of the end time, there's no need to destroy anything on the current, that is what is on the Temple Mount right now. The placement of the third temple would be next to the Dome of the Rock. And one last word, and the most important, I believe. Whether they sacrifice the red heifer this season or later, these past events allow us to speak of the salvation we have in Yeshua to our neighbors. For the red heifer powerfully speaks and points to our great and wonderful Savior, Yeshua. There's one particularity about the red heifer that baffled Jewish commentators, is that they could not figure out how the person, the man who applied the water of purification of the red heifer, was himself considered impure. This is unique in the law. How could an impure man give something to someone that could make them pure? It is like what Job pointed to when he said in Job 14, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. But this is possible with Yeshua, who according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, who said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is wonderful news here. He took all the sins of the world while he himself never sinned, and while he was always pure and he was always holy, he carried the impurity of others and instead gave them a new pure heart. It is also a great season, by the way, of planting and harvesting, knowing of this thing and seeing what is now happening in Israel itself. And so on this special Shabbat Para, which prepares us for the opening season of the Feast of Israel, today we look at the first three feasts, which are celebrated almost at the same time, and which represents a trilogy of redemption. Passover, 11 bread and first fruits, which points to the resurrection itself. And so before we do that, like it is our tradition, before we do this, let's bless the word of God. Let's say that prayer, ancient prayers together that you see on the screen with me. We'll say it in English. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Now, before we begin, according to the biblical calendar, actually, the day of the resurrection falls next April 24th. Of this year. Why then are the churches celebrating the resurrection this Sunday, and why do they call it Easter, and why the symbol of eggs and of the bunnies? Where does it come from? First, why did the date change? This was done in the first Christian council, the Nicene Council, in 325 AD. Well, they did a very good job in defining the divinity of the Messiah that was attacked at that time. The one who ordered this council was actually the Emperor Constantine, and asked that the date actually of the Jewish feast be changed so to separate Israel from the church. That's the reason. The reason for the change of date, he wrote in a letter to the Nicene Council. This is what he said. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews. For the Savior has shown us another way. Our worship follows a more legitimate and more convenient course to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. Unfortunately, at the core, the reason for this change of date was because of his dislike of the Jewish people. By moving away from the Jews, he also moved away from the word of God. For the Jews celebrate the feast according to the proper dates that we have in the scriptures. By the time of Constantine, as Yeshua prophesied in the book of Revelation, the church has become Pergamum, that is married to the state. And so Constantine changed the definition of a true church of God and identified as Christian all those who belong to his kingdom. That is the beginning of the introduction of the tear into the kingdom of God. And of course, the first to pay for this were the Jewish people. For this was part of the beginning of Christian antisemitism for the next 2,000 years up to today. The Catholic Church and later the Protestant churches adopted this new date. What about the name Easter? Because at that time the Romans had a feast called Easter, they adopted this name for the resurrection of the Son of God. The origin of Easter goes back to the Babylonians who worship Astarte or Ishtar, a goddess dedicated to the cult of fertility. Later in history, the cult spread to the Europeans and called this fertility goddess Ostair, where we get the word Easter. This festival was celebrated on the spring equinox with rabbits and brightly colored eggs. Rabbits were adopted because they are very fertile and have an incredible reproductive record. Eggs are also representative of new life, and it is believed that decorating eggs for Easter dates back to the 13th century. But while the origin of the name Easter is pagan, it is not as Ishtar that Bible-based churches will celebrate on Sunday, right? It is absolutely fine to celebrate Easter this weekend for us, Paul, answering a similar problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe. He said, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. So long as we know the origins of things, so we can properly actually worship God. So then this weekend, we can have as many chocolate bunnies we want to eat. And the great advantage, by the way, is not only that we will celebrate the resurrection twice, right, this weekend and on April 24th, which is the right date, but twice we'll be able to speak of the great value of the resurrection, actually. Now let us go to the pure word of God and see how these three feasts, unleavened bread, Passover, unleavened bread, and the resurrection happen almost at the same time and how they together speak so well of what Yeshua did and is actually doing for us even now as he's sitting at the right hand of God. You can turn with me to Leviticus 23. We'll navigate through a few passages or you can follow through the screen. The first feast is Passover, which occurs on the 14th of Nisan and which begins the biblical new year, actually. So this year, according to the Gregorian calendar, Passover, that is, will fall out on April 22nd. This feast actually celebrates our salvation. This is when the Paschal Lamb was sacrificed. It was on this day about 2,000 years ago when Yeshua was crucified. This feast lasts only one day. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It takes place a day after, on the 15th of Nisan. This day symbolizes the purity and sinlessness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The feast lasts 7 days and will begin on April 23rd and up to April the 30th. The third feast is placed within, actually, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Actually, it is the Feast of First Fruits. It is the resurrection. It occurs on the 16th of Nisan, which falls on April the 24th of this year. In these three feasts, we can see the full redemptive picture each believer has in Yeshua, describing our own journey from earth through eternity. In Passover, we see our salvation. In the unleavened bread, we see a sanctification, since it speaks of holiness. And this is what sanctification is. And the Habikurim, which lasts only one day, we see a resurrection soon to occur for all believers. First, the rapture. and also the others. And notice that the resurrection occurs within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which keeps on going as our sanctification never stops. It will always, we will always learn, that is, and grow in the knowledge of our Lord, even, I believe, through eternity. Let's now take a deeper look at each of them with an emphasis on the resurrection. And it is my prayer that looking at the biblical passages, it will prepare us for the great feast or season of feast that is starting this month or next month. We can see from the Torah, by the way, that these three feasts are very dear to God, for he summoned actually all of Israel, all Jews, to gather in Jerusalem at the temple to partake of a great communion with him, with huge communal banquets. It was a time of great rejoicing and worshiping that is at the temple. The account of this feast actually in Leviticus 23 begins with these words. He says, these are my appointed feast, Leviticus 23:2. My appointed feast. We see how God himself also sought with great expectation these times and moments of reunion with his people, and even much more than we do, by the way. And God knows how much we need these calendars, dates to remember and reflect on them, especially during these times, right, when the world is not doing well at all. In Hebrew, the appointed time is one word. It's moed, from where you get the word yarad, meaning to designate a time and space to meet. Later on, this word yarad became actually in Aramaic a word for betrothal. Right? It describes the engagement between two lovers. This feast then reminded the Israelites of their close relationship with God, and how much more for us today's believer in Yeshua, Jews and Gentiles, who are called the bride-to-be and Yeshua the groom. So this feast reminds us of our soon reunion with him. Now let's look at the first feast, Passover. We will celebrate this event on the 20th of April here at Beit Ariel. The key verse is found in Exodus 12:14. After the Lord asked the Israelites to sacrifice the lamb, he said, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will Passover. That's the name of the feast. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The lamb itself symbolizes the Messiah, and it was on Passover on this day, on the 14th of Nisan, that the Lord asked the Israelites to sacrifice the lamb. And it was on this very day, 2,000 years ago, that Yeshua was crucified at the same time. And for us today, and even today, God says the same thing. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The judgment will pass over you because we'll have the blood of Yeshua on us. The lamb is the main thing at Passover. Do you know that it is mentioned 7 times through Exodus 12, where we have the story of the Exodus? And when we follow the lamb itself throughout the scriptures, we find that it represents the Messiah, the Lord says in Isaiah 53. In verse 7, he says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Yeshua is the final lamb whose sacrifice opens the door to heaven, for whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Let's move on to the next feast, the unleavened bread, the one which speaks of holiness. Many consider that Passover and unleavened bread are the same feast. However, they are actually different. The Passover lasts one day, while unleavened bread 7 days, but the message actually is also different. We read in Leviticus 23 verse 6. The Lord says, when on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread of the Lord, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. You know, 2,000 years ago, the day after the Messiah was crucified, the day after, on the 15th of Nisan, the feast of unleavened bread began. And it was then when Yeshua actually went to Abraham's bosom. And for 3 days and 3 nights, not only to proclaim, he did proclaim his victory over death, but also took on the Hebrew scripture believers, Abraham, Noah, and all the others, and brought them to heaven. This is why now they are all in heaven. From that moment on, Because Yeshua was sinless and unleavened, so to speak. All believers who die in him go directly to heaven. That is, to their eternal abode. And this was possible again because Yeshua was sinless. This year, this feast will fall on the 23rd of April. The words, by the way, unleavened bread is the Hebrew for matzah. Matzah. The reason why it is eaten is because the Israelites left Egypt in a hurry. And so we read in Exodus 12:34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened. And so Moses decreed in Exodus 13:7 that unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days of the feast and throughout all the generation. This is why the Jews do it today. Now there are two significant meanings to the word matzah in Hebrew. First, matzah describes what is sweet and pleasant. And second, on the other hand, it describes what is contentious and strife. So the matzah being sweet reminded the Israelites of their deliverance from Egypt. That is also means strife, so they were reminded of their suffering in Egypt. For us, the matzah, by its sweetness, reminds us of our salvation. But the other meanings of strife and contention, it also reminds us of the existence of sin in our world. As for leaven itself, chametz, in Hebrew, with time, the very early centuries, whether in the Talmud or Midrash Rabbah or the Targum, came to symbolize what is unclean, what is sinful. Just like when Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees. But see how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. You know, he's speaking to all the Christians. That is what the life of a believer in Yeshua consists of, constantly identifying and removing the leaven from our lives. This is when we come to the third feast, the resurrection, Yom HaBikurim, or the Feast of First Fruits. There were many harvests in the scriptures and many first fruits of all kinds, but this one is the first of them and fulfilled by Yeshua. This feast occurred on the 16th of Nisan, corresponding to this year, that is to the 24th day of April. This is when Yeshua rose from the dead, thus affirming and forever the eternal destiny of all who committed their life in him. If you actually accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are going to heaven. This is the promise. This is his promise. This is the promise of the scriptures. And it is such a joyful feast during the temple times. It was done with such joy and much singing, and the sacrifices are stamped with new elements for this feast. At this time, the quantity of grain offered at the temple is doubled. And there, the offering of wine is introduced, the wine being a symbol of joy. Of course, if you don't abuse it, right? At the temple, at the time of Jesus, the Mishnah, that is the Jewish oral law, tells us how the people brought their gift. And it was not easy to manage because there were so many people coming to Jerusalem. Let's not forget that it was during the time of Passover that all the Jews were summoned to Jerusalem and at the temple. However, there's a sad part to it. Today in rabbinical Judaism, that is today Judaism, it is an almost unrecognized, almost non-existent feast in there. Some Jews do not even know it exists. I never knew about it until I became, that is, a believer in Yeshua. Yet it happened to be the most important of the seven feasts that we have in Leviticus 23. It symbolizes the resurrection of the Messiah. Speaking of missing the boat, this is a prime example. In modern Judaism, this feast almost disappeared, but we find in the Torah in there, and again in Leviticus 23. And so this feast then symbolizes, even prophesizes, the resurrection of Yeshua, which happened on this very day of the feast. And it is in the first fruits and of the first resurrection, by the way, that we see the actual resurrection of the Messiah. But how is this resurrection of Jesus different from the others that we find in the Old Testament? In which sense is it different? I want to tell you that this is the first resurrection of an individual never to die again. This is what is different. There were many resurrections in the Old Testament. Elijah marked the first biblical resurrection, right? But the one who he resurrected died after. It was the same with Lazarus as well. He rose to die again. But not with Yeshua. He rose for eternity. And if it is first, like he says in first fruits, it's because there are others. And you, if you believe that Yeshua is your personal savior, you are the next one to resurrect or to be raptured and to eternity. That's the message we find here. This is what Paul teaches us in the chapter of the resurrection, which is 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 20, "But now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died, those who have fallen asleep." The word again, first fruit in Greek, is aparte. It denotes the first fruits of the harvest of the feast of first fruits in Leviticus 23. And here Paul links the feast of first fruit with the resurrection of the Messiah himself. This is the good news of the resurrection. We will all soon, either at the rapture again or later on, meet the Messiah. And the resurrection is of utmost importance, I want to tell you. It represents the foundation of the scriptures, where all its promises and prophecies have actually converges. It is this unique event in the history of humankind, which renders our faith, our belief exceptional, because we are worshiping a God who lives. For Yeshua is alive. He resurrected. This is what the feast tells us. No other ever rose from the dead to eternity, to everlasting life. Only Jesus did. Look at the other religions, by the way, and you will surely find the tomb of their leaders somewhere in the world. They make it a place of pilgrimage and adoration, by the way. What makes Yeshua's marvelous act so different is the empty tomb, for he is not there. He rose on the third day, never to die again. And I want to tell you the Hebrew scriptures. This belief, this faith in the resurrection was also a great hope for the believers there, even before Jesus came. For to them, God was the Savior, and they're one and the same. There is another major teaching of the Tanakh that is barely taught in rabbinical Judaism. That is the resurrection itself. Instead, you know that today many are teaching a contrary doctrine. They are teaching the doctrine of the reincarnation. Imagine. To them, Yeshua says, as he did to the Sadducees who actually denied the resurrection, he says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." This is Matthew 22:23. "For the resurrection actually is the power of God, and men and women of God in the Tanakh had the resurrection as an anchor of their hope throughout their journey. When Job was confronted by his so-called friends who kept on crushing him with their fallacious arguments, Job knew to turn to God. And in the hope of the resurrection, he said in Job 19, verse 25 to 26, "As for me," he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh shall see God." Amen. Nothing, I want to tell you, can beat this. No earthly riches or wealth or money can replace this great aspiration of knowing that we, like Job, will see God. Or take David, who also was persecuted over and over. You know, for at least 10 years, Saul was constantly pursuing him, trying to kill him. And he wrote, David, in Psalm 17, 15, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." He was speaking to God. "I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake, when I resurrect." How did he know this, by the way? He knew it by faith, by revelation from the Spirit of God. Here we have the Word of God that tells us all these things. And so the resurrection then is the bedrock on which our faith rests, and it is with this precision that Paul really begins 1 Corinthians 15, which is again the chapter of the resurrection. He says in verse 3 to 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures." Of first importance, he says. This is one word in the Greek, protos. It designates what is foremost, the first of all things, the thing of first importance, that is the resurrection. And here we see the three feasts fulfilled. We see here the trilogy, that Yeshua died, and he was buried, and he rose again. Passover and leavened bread resurrection. Here you have it there. And twice he says, according to scriptures, because Paul was bringing out the teaching of the Hebrew scriptures there. And from there, Paul goes through this great historical event. You know, from verse 14 to 19 in 1 Corinthians 15, he lists seven consequences if there would never be a resurrection, showing its importance. He says that if Messiah had not been raised, then first our proclamation has been in vain. That is, all our confession, our preaching, our proclamation is really for nothing if Jesus never rose. Second, and your faith will be in vain, he says. Without the resurrection, there's no biblical Christianity. And without it, what we believe would be a mere philosophical rhetoric taught by a man who was no better than any other man. But Jesus rose. Third, he adds, if Yeshua did not resurrect, we are even found to be false witnesses. We'll be teaching of false doctrines. Fourth, he says, and for a second time, if Jesus had not been raised, your faith is futile. Fifth, he says, if the Messiah had not been raised, then you are still in your sins. The whole Bible then falls and there would be no forgiveness of sins, and we would be heading, like Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12, to shame and everlasting contempt. But thank God that the Bible doesn't stop at the crucifixion. Six, if the story of redemption had stopped at the crucifixion, he says, then those also who have died in the Messiah have perished. All those in the Hebrew scriptures, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, all of them would have been annihilated. But they're still alive, Jesus says. They are in heaven. Seventh, if Yeshua had not risen, then we are all people to be pitied. Right? Without the resurrection, then that final act that nailed death at the Tav, at the cross, that completed the plan that conquered the power of sin, will be to no avail. Without doubt, there's no hope, no eternal future, but the resurrection occur, and this is the best news ever. Amen. And the resurrection, I want to tell you, is fundamental, it's, that is the believer's confession and to salvation. Look what it says in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You have to say it, of course. To say Yeshua rose from the dead is to say that he resurrected and that he is now alive. To say this, by the way, is to be saved. That's what the Bible says. Believing this is a condition for acquiring salvation, otherwise we would believe in a dead man. If you believe that God raised him from the dead, that is, if you believe that resurrection, that is Jesus resurrected, then you are saved. And while, you know, it is the Lord who gives us that faith and conviction of the resurrection, there is a willingness to come and a desire that has to come from the person. See what Paul says, if you confess, if you believe. It has to come from the individual. In the same way, when God gave the commandment of the feast of Habukkurim, that is of first fruits, he mentioned something very important in Leviticus 23:11. He said, he shall wave the sheaves before the Lord as your will on the day after the Shabbat. He says, as your will, no one was forced to offer anything to God. It was a totally free will offering from the person. As your will is one word in the Hebrew, it's radzon, meaning if it is accepted to you, if it is a pleasure, if it is a delight, it should be, shouldn't it? This is when the law stops and the heart and the will take over. When you understand that God is speaking to you and to salvation. No one will be forced to salvation. No one will be forced into heaven. But why reject such a great offer, right? If the Lord is giving it to you. You know, to close this study, let us go back to the first century at the temple on the day of the resurrection and see how wonderful things happened there. While the account of the resurrection is very thorough, by the way, and one needs to gather all the information for the four gospels to get a full picture, let's just see one piece of this great puzzle. Let us go to the book of Matthew on this day of the 16th of Nisan and see how this feast of Abikurim was fulfilled under some extraordinary events. This is explained in Matthew 28. Let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, now after the Shabbat, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. This is such a great entry for the Feast of First Fruits. And this happened, by the way, while Israel, the Jewish people, were rejoicing. They were singing and offering their first fruits, their best, at the temple. And suddenly, they were shaken by an earthquake. It says a mega earthquake. It says that it was a big one. And surely they must have stopped and wondered. And surely they asked, how come this is the second earthquake in the span of 3 days? It was. The first was at the crucifixion, and the second was at the resurrection. God wanted them to know that something of great magnitude was happening right there in Jerusalem, that the Messiah died and rose again. It was then that God offered his first fruits, his best, that is his son, which marked the most solemn time in the eternal calendar. Now see how it happened. It was an angel of the Lord who came to roll the stone away. And when he did, it was not to let Yeshua out, by the way. Okay. For he was already out of it. But it was to show us that the tomb is empty. The last time we've seen an angel of the Lord come down, it was at the birth of the Messiah. He appeared to Joseph and Mary and to Zechariah. Now an angel came to roll the stone away. But see where he is. It says that he sat on it. That's quite a statement, I want to tell you. It's very rare to see angels sitting. Perhaps the only other time was when the two of them came with the Lord and had dinner, you know, and conversation in Genesis chapter 18 with Abraham. Usually angels are seen being active, always engaged in a mission. We see them busy flying or blowing the trumpet or standing around the throne of God in Revelation 7. Or standing on the four sides of the earth. Or even on the sun, Revelation 19. But here in Matthew, this one is sitting on the stone as if he is relaxing. And he is not the only one, because Gospel of John tells us of two other angels. We see them inside the tomb and they were also sitting. Why are they sitting at this time? It was to emphasize that with the resurrection, a major work was completed. It is as if they took their time to relish this moment. It was for them a Shabbat. It was a great deliverance. The sin that entered the world with Adam and Eve and with Satan before them had separated us from our Creator. And it finds its end and judgment right at the empty tomb. It cannot go further. Now, to close again, what is the practical application of this feast for us? What does the resurrection of Jesus represent to you? Let us consider what was said by the angels and, most importantly, by Jesus himself. Staying within the 18th chapter of Matthew, 28th chapter of Matthew, two other incidents are reported to us. The first one brings us to the woman. As they came to anoint the body of Jesus, they did not know. They didn't actually yet believe in the resurrection, right? This is when the angel spoke to them in verse 6 and 5 and 6 of Matthew 28. And he says to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lays." Notice the angel's first words to them, "Do not be afraid." In the empty tomb, there must have been engraved the words found in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This is the message, actually, behind the feast of Yom HaBikurim. And he adds, "He is not here." Why? He's risen. That is the greatest news ever. Someone said that the gospel does not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains, actually, the gospel. It supports it. It is its foundation, its bedrock. For without the resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no salvation. And so the resurrection confirms our eternal destiny. Then, following the story, when the woman heard the angel speak, they run to the disciples to bring them the great news that Yeshua appeared to them. But they could not run too far, for this is when Yeshua appeared to them, actually. Listen to verse 9. "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Yeshua met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." They worshipped him. You know why? You're not supposed to worship a man. You worship only God. This shows us that Yeshua is divine. And what a moment. What a surprise this must have been, you know, to see this. And so Yeshua's first words here is, "Rejoice." That is his greeting. Even now, for any time we see him as he is, there is joy. By the way, the word kairo, joy, from where we get the word charismatic, which really conveys the idea of being joyful and attractive. It's also how the first believers greeted each other. Rejoice. Thus remembering the first words of Jesus after the resurrection to this woman. And now Yeshua next word in verse 10. Just part of them to begin with. Just see what he says. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell.'" Do not be afraid, because his very last words in the gospel are, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is, actually. And so the three words are, "Do not be afraid. Rejoice. Go and tell." This is the practical application of the resurrection. So there's really nothing to fear if he is with us always. And this is when we read these great words, "Go and tell." People need to hear this. People need to hear to see the proof of the resurrection. What is the proof of the resurrection? It's you as a believer, as you walk. You know, they see your love. They see Yeshua. They need to see you. You need to also to tell them, "Go and tell." And this word "tell" is often translated with the word "show," demonstrate. For believing in the resurrection of the Messiah is to live Christ in us. It is the type of truth that will be increasingly embedded in us as we grow in his word. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. And so our Lord, our light, our Father, we have seen through your word that you are full of compassion and love and with so many great plans for us, Lord. We always say that the best is yet to come for your people. Grant that our hearts might understand, know, hear, learn, teach, serve, and do fulfill in love all the teaching that we have acquired today from your word. Open our eyes with your love, bind our hearts with your commandments, and bring together our hearts in love and in awe of your name, so that we may never be a reproach for eternity. And so, Lord, bless each and everyone here as we pray in Yeshua's name and for the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. So I'll ask the amen.